Heard somebody say one time, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. It was corny when I heard it too. Matthew chapter 8. Thank you, guys. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 23 through 27. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. This is now the Word of God. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed, said, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God. And Father, it is the joy and the privilege of our hearts. Father, to have your word, have it open to us through your Spirit as he explains and guides us into truth. Lord God, to be able to study it and to understand it and apply it to our lives, Lord. To have our faith strengthened, to have our lives challenged, to have our sin convicted. Father God, we'll never fully know the worth of these things that you perform through your word in our lives. Father, we're so thankful for the privilege of being here. I pray that you grant us this time with open minds and open hearts. That you'd grant us an understanding and discernment as we study. And that, Father God, you would make yourself real to us this morning. Lord Jesus, we love you and thank you for the sacrifice you poured out upon our lives. And we pray that we honor you. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we're in the middle of a great thesis by Matthew on the power of Jesus. Matthew is spelling it out to you in unmistakable fashion. He's done his research. He's bringing to you an argument that has the Messiah, or Jesus is the Messiah, made evident by his power. There is no doubt around it. There is no way to miss it. And he's already tackled this in one area, namely the area of sickness and disease. He's already shown us Jesus' power, his ability to undo the effects of sin, by the fact that Jesus was the only one who could undo the effects of sickness and undo the effects of disease. Well, now, this morning, Matthew moves into chapter 2 of this thesis. We've covered sickness and disease. Now Matthew moves into what we would call Jesus versus nature. Jesus dealing with nature. And before we get into this amazing story and one that you're familiar with, I want to first explain to you why this is such an important event. I don't know if it's one of your favorite miracles or one that you commonly read over, but I want you to understand this morning the vital importance that it brings to the gospel message, and namely to Matthew's study, as he wants you to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. You see, it was vitally important that Jesus not only reverse the effects of sickness and disease, but that Jesus also reverse the effects of fallen creation. If Jesus can fix disease but not nature, then he cannot be the Redeemer. Because man is not the only thing that needs to be redeemed. Man is not the only thing that fell. Man is not the only thing under the curse. It's vitally important that Jesus can deal with nature as well. And let me have a moment this morning just to explain what I mean. You're all familiar with how the story began. I'm going to read to you in Genesis 1:26. This is towards the end of the creation narrative. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. And every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." And we're not going to get into trying to pull out everything in the creation narrative, but as we read that text, there are two main things I want you to come away with. Number one, everything God created was what? Good. It was good. It was perfect. Flawless, sinless, untainted, unscarred. Everything God created was good. The second thing, among many others we could glean from that passage, the second thing I want you to see is that everything God created was placed under subjection to man. Adam was clearly to rule. Adam was clearly to rule all of God's creation, including the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Creation began with perfection and the establishment of authority. And that means that no animal in all of creation dared cross Adam. No wilderness dared to starve him or cause him to thirst. No sun dared to scorch him. No dark dared to frighten him. No water dared to drown him. And the wind didn't even dare to mess up his hair. Adam was the authority over creation. Not because of his own ability or his own power, but because the Creator God had indwelt that authority to Adam. He bore the fingerprint of God. He bore the authority of God. And because Adam had authority over a perfect creation, Adam ruled with absolute perfection and total authority. It was good, and man was in charge. But you and I know that didn't last for long, right? Man, because of his transgression, his willful disobedience to God, fell into sin. And when sin came, it brought with it what you and I know as the curse. Only it was not only man who was cursed, but creation also was cursed. It says in Genesis 3:17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because of the sin of man, not only was man fallen and cursed, but creation itself was fallen and cursed. That's why every year you have to kill weeds and plant grass and not the other way around, right? It naturally brings forth a curse. It naturally brings forth a hardship. Paul explained it this way in Romans 8. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." All of creation moans and creaks and groans and waits eagerly for the day when its curse will be lifted. You and I clearly understand that sin wrecked the earth. Now the environmentalist of all day will tell you it's styrofoam, or hairspray, or CO2 emissions, or plastic water bottles, or something like that. But it's not. The thing that wrecked this earth and continues to wreck it is sin. It says in Isaiah 24, "The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again." It's the sin of man that wrecked the creation of God. It reveals to us an obvious problem, and it's a problem that is lamented by the writer of Hebrews. I want to put this passage in your mind. Hebrews 2, verse 5. "For he did not," speaking of God, "God did not subject to angels the world to come," concerning which we are speaking, "but one has testified somewhere saying," and he's quoting Psalm 8, by the way, "what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." You see, the writer of Hebrews is tackling a perplexing issue, and this is it. He read Genesis chapter 1, obviously. And he read that God placed Adam to rule over creation, and that all creation would be subject to him. And then the writer of Hebrews went on and read Psalm chapter 8, and read what David said, that God has placed all things under subjection to man. And then he looked out his window and said, we've got an obvious contradiction here. The Bible says that God placed all things under subjection to man, but when I look out my window, it is apparent to me that that is not the way things are. He says, in fact, we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. It's not working the way God intended for it to work. In fact, creation is not in subjection to man, right? If you don't believe me, go home and watch Animal Planet. You ever watch Animal Planet? They have a show called on Animal Planet called I Shouldn't Be Alive. And it's about people who wander into the Grand Canyon or trying to climb a mountain or the Arizona wilderness or out in the middle of the ocean, and they get lost and they get stranded. And literally within hours, people become close to death. Within hours, from dehydration, from hypothermia, from heat stroke, from wild animal, whatever it may be. They're real life stories of people who just for maybe a day or two were stuck in creation and it nearly killed them. That's not enough. There's another show you can watch on Animal Planet called Fatal Attractions. This is about people who like certain animals. Some people that raise tigers or venomous snakes. One lady feeds bears. Another has a buffalo in his house. And the story is about how these pets eventually turn and kill their masters, or at least critically wound them. Even innocent-looking creatures like monkeys, right, turn on these people and kill them. If that's not enough, just turn on the news. You may not be aware of this, but Japan is having a little bit of a difficulty with creation right now. What we call a tsunami, right? And all of a sudden they're saying it's the worst disaster since the atom bomb of World War II, what creation did. And what we realize, the point to this, is that the creation that at one point would not have dared to cross Adam, now willfully, adamantly, ruthlessly, and continually tries to kill him. This world is not a safe place to dwell. This world will kill you in an instant. Whether it's the rugged outdoors, or whether it's the beast that roamed the earth, or whether it's the freak incidents of nature, this creation, which once was subjected to man, now desperately tries to kill man. It's just the facts of life. We do not yet see all things subjected to Him. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. But at this point, the writer of Hebrews brings a little hope into the situation. Hebrews 2, 8, 9, he says this, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him, but we do see Him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." He said, we don't see creation subjected to man, but we do see Him. Who do we see? Christ. We see Jesus. We see hope. We see the One who has the power to restore all things to its proper place. We have the One who has the ability to set things back right the way God intended it. The One who has the power to put creation back in subjection. And the One who has the ability to redeem creation from the usurper who bought it for a piece of fruit from Adam. We don't see creation in its proper order, but we do see Him. And so you understand the importance of what Matthew is showing us in Matthew 8. If Jesus healed every disease but never dealt with nature, He cannot be the Redeemer. Because mankind is not all that needs to be redeemed. There has to be One who can undo all the effects of sin, not just sickness and disease, but also the violent torrent that we now call creation. Someone had to be able to deal with that. Good that He can fix leprosy, good that He can fix paralysis, good that He can fix a fever, but if He can't handle creation, He cannot be the Redeemer of God. And so Matthew brings to you now His next exhibit, His next chapter, Jesus versus nature. It's what we see here, and I want to take you through this story this morning. Number one, I want you to see the storm. I want you to see the storm. Look at verses 23 and 24. And this, by the way, is a fascinating story. "When He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus Himself was asleep." Now, the story picks up, obviously, where we left off last week. It says, when He got in the boat, His disciples followed Him. So you remember the day thus far. We've constructed it a couple times. Jesus began the day by preaching in the synagogue. He even cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue, and they went their own way. He came home, realized that Peter's mother-in-law had not made any lunch, and so they went looking for her, right? She wouldn't have made lunch anyway. It was a Sabbath. But she had a fever. She was in bed. Jesus cast the fever out of Peter's mother-in-law. And then when the word gets around that Jesus is still working miracles, the second the Sabbath is over, when the sun set, people started flocking to Peter's home, and they're getting demons cast out, and they're getting healed of all their diseases. But you remember, the crowd starts showing up in such masses that Jesus says, I'm leaving. So He's on His way to leave, but before He can get away, remember, He gets cornered gets caught by two guys, one a scribe who loved the comforts of this world, and one a disciple who wanted to collect his inheritance before he followed Jesus. And so he can't pull away without first dealing with these guys. But eventually, Jesus does make it into the boat, and his disciples followed him. So here it is. It's late, it's dark, late Saturday night, maybe early Sunday morning at this point. Jesus finally gets into the boat, and he pulls away from the crowd. It's probably noteworthy to say at this point as well that even though he was leaving, he still wasn't alone. Mark chapter 4 says, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So Jesus only managed to get rid of part of the crowd by getting in the boat. Everybody else who had access to a boat jumped in one and went with him anyway. So you have a small Galilean fleet now crossing the Sea of Galilee, all to be with Jesus. So here it is late Saturday night, maybe early Sunday morning. And Jesus and his disciples in a boat crossing the sea. Verse 24, and behold. If you do much reading, you know what Matthew means by and behold. It's a sudden statement. It means unexpected. Something brushed into their life. He says, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. John MacArthur writes about these types of storms. He says, the Sea of Galilee lies just over 600 feet below sea level, near the northern end of the Jordan River. Mount Hermon rises 9,200 feet to the north, and the strong northerly winds often plummet down the upper Jordan Valley with great force. When they meet the warmer air over the Galilee basin, the intensity is increased. Hitting the cliffs on the eastern shore, the winds swirl and twist, causing the waters beneath them to churn violently. The fact that they come quickly and with little warning makes the storms all the more dangerous and frightening. If I was a weatherman, I would give you the maps and point this out to you at the time, but I'm not. You get the idea, though. It was because of the layout of the land, the topography, and the wind currents that drove through different valleys. When they hit this mountain and swooped back down over a sea that was below sea level, it caused a very violent wind and a churning of the waters. It's a great storm. No small storm. In fact, let me give you a little interesting tidbit. You'll like this. Matthew says, great storm on the sea. That word great storm, it translates in the Greek seismos. It's where we get our word for seismograph. Okay? In fact, this word is used 14 times in the New Testament. 13 of the 14 times it is translated earthquake. Only here is it called something else in which it is translated great storm. Matthew's literal words, there arose an earthquake on the sea. You know anything about those? Earthquakes in the water? You know anything about the devastation they bring to land? We learned about it a few years ago in Asia, and we're learning about it recently in Japan, right? You put an earthquake under the water, and you've got all kinds of problem on your hands. We call it a tsunami, and this was Matthew. Matthew says there was an earthquake on the sea. We had massive, massive problems. So that means that in recent days, as you've watched the news and seen some of the footage of these massive waves coming over freeways and sinking boats, and you've seen the piles of the rubble of cars, imagine now, yourself on a fishing boat just off the coast of Japan when that thing hit. Imagine sitting there in your little flat-bottom boat. You were going to catch fish, and all of a sudden, an earthquake in the sea. You can imagine now what's going on where these guys are. This is no little predicament. And just to help with the imagery, Matthew goes on to say, there was a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being covered with the waves. Mark says it like this in Mark 4:37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. It's a massive, massive storm. And then we come to the first truly puzzling statement. There's a lot in this section, but a truly one here. It says, but Jesus himself was asleep. It's absolutely mind-boggling, isn't it? In one sense, I can sympathize. Carrie will tell you this. After a week of study and preparation, and after I finally get to preach these sermons, by Sunday night, she'll tell you, I am spent. Don't ask me any theological questions. Don't ask me to answer any riddles, because I can't give you anything on Sunday night. I'm gone. And when I sleep on Sunday night, I sleep hard. In fact, I commonly find Carrie on the couch on Monday morning because I've snored so loud, and she couldn't wake me up. And so after the day that Jesus has, I'm not surprised that he's sleeping in the boat. This man has been through it, okay? First preaching in the synagogue, casting out demons, healing a multitude, had that great debate with the scribe and the disciple who wanted to follow, but their hearts weren't right. He has really been churning at this. And he finally gets on the boat away from the people, and he's out of it. And by the way, catch a picture of his extreme humanity here. He was a man, and he was tired, and he went to sleep. Puzzling, though, is that how he could sleep through all of this, right? It's not like this was a yacht where he could go down in the bottom quarters and be safe. There was no place he could have been on this boat where he would not have been getting wet. The wind is howling, the boat is shaking, the disciples are screaming, and no doubt water is nailing Jesus, and he is out of it, right? He is sleeping through the whole thing. It's absolutely mind-boggling, but there's the storm. Let me show you the solution. The solution. Look at verse 25. And they, that's the disciples, came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." You know the word perishing. It's the same one used in John 3:16. They say, "We are dead men." We're dead. This is not about what's about to happen. Let me tell you, we are dead men talking right now. This is bad. And it's amazing because, you know, at this point, the disciples have already done all they know to do. Now, Matthew's a tax collector, so I'm sure he's out of his element, but you have Peter and Andrew and James and John who were raised on that sea, right? I mean, they've been there their whole life. They cut their teeth on the side of the boat, right? I mean, we know this. These guys know the sea and they know how to handle storms, and yet they are at their wits' end. They don't know what to do. And to make matters worse, Jesus is asleep. It brings to mind a few Old Testament passages from a few other saints in the Bible who felt abandoned. Psalm 44 says, "But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever." Isaiah 51:9, Isaiah says, "Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Now, I don't know if those passages came to the disciples' mind, but if they did, I can promise you they quoted them, because that's exactly what they do. They run to Jesus and say, "Wake up," right? Get up, wake up. And don't you just love it when people who have done all they know to do come to their absolute wits' end and all they can do is run to Jesus? Don't you love such pictures of desperation? Because you don't come to Jesus until you are beyond all human hope on your own. So it's a great picture of what the disciples do. There's nothing more they can do. They come to Jesus, woke him, and said, "Save us, Lord. We are dead men. We are perishing." So you see the storm, and their solution was to wake Jesus. Number three comes the surprise. Verse 26, we're just going to look at the first part. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" I've read this hundreds of times this week, and every time I read it, it still absolutely baffles me. What a puzzling statement. Why are you afraid? Now, this is one of the moments I would have really liked to have seen the disciples' face. I really would have liked to have seen what they did when he asked them, "Why are you afraid?" Now, remember, they just woke him up. They're tired, they're soaked, they're terrified. Not only that, they have woken him up, but the boat is still rocking, the waves are still crashing, the wind is still howling, and they are holding on to anything they can in the boat to keep from being swept overboard. They finally say, "Jesus, wake up." He looks at them and says, "Why are you afraid?" Can you imagine the look on their face? Right? What do you mean? Why am I afraid? Does anybody in here need the answer to that question? Why are you afraid? You know why they're afraid, right? They're about to die. Leo and I flew, when we flew to California, we took off from Lubbock, and it's like 50-mile-an-hour winds or something, which you get up in the air really fast when you take off into those. But the flight is really rough after that. And so periodically we'd take, and you know, you'd drop a little bit. I don't know how far, it felt like 10,000 feet to me, but you drop a little bit, right? And so there are some people that are screaming. There are some people that are hollering. Leo was sucking his thumb. I was telling him to quit. You know, it was just one of these bad moments here where you're telling people to... No, it wasn't that bad. But you know at that moment why people are so upset, right? Because they think this hunk of steel, which should not be in the air, is about to fall out of the air. And so they are understandably afraid. Nobody turned around and looked at the woman that was screaming and said, "What are you afraid of?" Everybody knew what she was afraid of. She was afraid she's fixing to hit the ground, right? That's what she was afraid of. And Jesus looks at the disciples and says, "Why are you afraid?" Would have loved to have seen the look on their faces, just the absolute amazement. Because you see, the point here is not the question that Jesus asked the disciples. The real question is the one the disciples would have wanted to ask Jesus, which was, "Why are you not afraid? Why are you not afraid?" Before we go any further in this story, can we... I know we commonly read this and we focus on the storm, or we focus on the small faith of the disciples, but just for a moment, can we focus on the enormity of the faith of Jesus? And can we agree that you and I have never seen faith like this anywhere before? I mean, I know we can get on the disciples, but friends, none of us is going to dare say that we have faith as great as the disciples, right? I mean, they're in the boat. They're following Jesus. They've left their homes. Not a one of us is going to say, "I have faith greater than the disciples." None of us would do that, right? Yet the comparison that is created here is the disciples' faith, which we would have to admit is greater than ours, compared to Jesus' faith, and all of a sudden we realize there is no comparison. What great faith can allow a person on a fishing boat in the middle of a tsunami to sleep for one hand and then not to even be afraid when he gets woke up? What is that? All of a sudden, maybe it stretches our idea of faith a little bit to realize that there is faith so great that you can be in the midst of the most unbelievable peril in this life and not even be afraid. Can we all agree that maybe there is a level of faith that none of us have yet to attain? Maybe there is a level of belief that we have not even bridged, a centimeter towards. That Jesus has a faith that is absolutely unbelievable. That he can be on this boat and not even afraid. But let me take it another step further. Do you know why Jesus' faith is so much greater than the disciples? You know why his faith is so much greater than theirs? People say, well, because he's God. The whole passage points to his humanity, okay? He was sleeping on the boat. That's not the point here. Others would say, well, he's been to heaven. He's seen what it's like. You and I both know that sight has never been one that indicates faith, right? We always believe without having seen. Do you want to know why Jesus' faith was so much greater than the disciples? This is it. Because Jesus was the only one in the boat who had a proper understanding of who he was. He's the only one in the boat who really knew who he was. The others did not really know him. He did. He knew who he was. He knew his ability. He knew his power. They did not. He had the essence of conviction. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The disciples' faith was little because they did not yet know him well enough. Let me give it to you another way, some more perspective. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the centurion and his servant that was paralyzed, and we talked about the day that Jesus marveled. Remember? Matthew 8, 9, and 10. This is the centurion speaking to Jesus. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. You know what Jesus was saying? This man knows me better than anybody in Israel. When this man saw me, he knows me better than any of you know me. He sees my authority. He sees my power. And none of you saw it. This man knows me better than you. You see, the size of your faith is directly proportional to how well you know Jesus. It kind of brings to light the statement Paul made to the Philippians in Philippians 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. The NIV says, I want to know Christ. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, I want to know Christ. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to know him? To get a belief and a faith of such strength and such enormity that regardless of the size of the waves, there is no fear? That's what Paul said, I want to know him. Knowing Jesus mattered. And that's why the disciples were afraid and Jesus was not. They didn't know him very well. And as a result, they had little faith. So the storm, the solution, the surprise. Number four comes in the silence. Verse 26, he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. I know when I first started talking about a tsunami, there are some in here that immediately go to thinking, I wonder if there's any record of a tsunami ever hitting off the coast of Galilee and really doing damage to that whole area. And the answer, of course, is no, because it never made it that far, right? The winds were coming and the waves were going, and before it ever hit land, Jesus said, stop, right? You read it in Mark's gospel, peace, be still, right? Hush, be still, settle down, he tells it. You're out of line, you're out of control, and you will stop at this moment. And it became perfectly calm. It's miracle power all the way. Jesus doing what no man since Adam has ever been able to do, and that is give a direct order to creation and creation comply. Man has never been able to do it. We build dams to try to stop rivers, but they better have an overflow for when the river decides it doesn't want to be contained, right? We build wind turbines to catch wind, but we know that wind can still wreak destruction on those things. We understand that we can't control creation, but Jesus, with one word, told it to stop, and it stopped. He commanded creation, and it listened. Psalm 107, verse 23 says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so He guided them to their desired haven." And don't miss Matthew's point. The one who could calm the sea is obviously the Redeemer. It's undeniable proof. Who else could undo sickness? Who else could cast out a devil? Who else could command the sea? Only the Redeemer of God, right? And that brings us to the final point, and that is the shock. The shock. Look at verse 27. "The men were amazed." Dumbfounded, literally. It's the same word that Jesus was about the centurion. He's amazed. He said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You see, they still don't know him very well, do they? They still haven't figured it out. And they said, "What kind of a man is this?" You want me to answer that one for you? He's a God-man, right? Something more than humanity. Absolutely. What kind of a man is this? It's the question we answer. He must be the Savior of the world. He must be the Messiah of God. He must be the Redeemer of fallen creation. And you see, that takes us all the way back to where we started in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews said, "But we do not yet see all things subjected to man, but we do see Him." We see Him. We see the great hope. We see the one who has the ability to put things back in subjection. We see the one who can turn it around. Right now, creation is still in chaos. Just like right now, sickness and disease still run rampant. But that doesn't change the fact that we know the one who will one day put everything back in its proper place. He's called the Redeemer. In fact, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Those of you who love the book of the Revelation, I don't have to give any introduction here. But John has just been caught up to heaven and he's seen the authority of God. That's the whole point in chapter 4. A throne, a throne, a throne, a throne, a throne, over and over and over. But in chapter 5, John is faced with his first dilemma. It says in verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." Most scholars and anyone will tell you this is the title deed to the earth. That's how they did it. They took a title deed, and as they rolled it, they put seals of wax as they rolled it. To where you had to break a seal, you could unroll it a little bit, break another seal, unroll it a little further. Kind of like those tests we used to take where you had to break them with a number 2 pencil, remember? Pencil always broke and everything went to heck after that. But anyway, you have here one of these scrolls, and it's the title deed to the earth. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" You want to know what they want to know? Who can take this back from the usurper? He's got it all messed up. It all lies in the power of the evil one. Who can take this scroll back? Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." You see, John couldn't wait with anticipation. Who's going to come and take the earth back? And no one was found. And John began to weep. That meant tsunamis will always be here. AIDS, cancer, stomach bugs, it's going to be here forever, right? You'll never get rid of it. It'll never be gone. Tornadoes and hurricanes and droughts and floods and all these things will always be here. I mean, the only people happy are the people that make weed killer. It's going to be here forever. John began to weep. There'll never be a stop to it. In verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book in its seven seals. And I saw between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" And all of a sudden, just like when your favorite player scores a touchdown and the fans go wild, when he steps up and that lamb grabs the scroll, all of creation went into a roar. And then the seriousness of the moment overwhelmed them, and all of creation hit their knees, right? This guy is something special. The one. Who can break the back of the usurper and bring back the way God intended it. He's the one that can open the book, that can break the seals. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, that's what he begins to do. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked and behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him and he went out conquering and to conquer. Verse 3, he breaks the second seal. Verse 5, he breaks the third one. Verse 7, the fourth, and on and on and on. And they break seven seals on this document. And when the seventh seal is broken, it opens way to seven trumpets that sound. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, it opens way to seven bowls that are dumped out upon the earth. And they're all judgments from God. It's all the king saying, give me back my creation. You stole it. You corrupted it. You tarnished it. You studied that in Romans 1 if you were there this morning. Give it back. Give it back. So he pours out judgment. It all culminates in Revelation 19 when the king himself comes back to claim what is rightfully his. And after he returns, he grabs that usurper and overthrows him. It says in Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Christ entered this world and said, you are no longer in charge. I'm taking creation back. And he takes him and he binds him and he throws him into the pit for 1,000 years. You and I know what the 1,000 years is. It's what we call the millennium. And it's that day in which creation again operates the way God intended it. In fact, Isaiah in several places speaks of the millennium. Listen to Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's the way it was intended to be. Man back in a position of authority, and nothing to threaten him, or endanger him, or to harm him. In fact, according to Isaiah, the only way you die in the millennium is if you are accursed of God. It's the only way it happens. If you break a command and God immediately takes you out because he will not let you defile the earth again. It's the only possible way you die there. There is no more tragedy like infants and deaths we can't understand. We see on the news and don't know why it should happen. It's gone. No more tragedy of untimely deaths. No more sorrow. No more sadness. Man is created for rejoicing. There's no more hardship or danger from wild animals or beasts. Everything works great. And friends, it is Jesus who will accomplish that. He's the one who will bring that to pass. And we know he's the one who can because of what he did in Matthew's gospel, right? When he told that sea to stop, we got a glimpse, just a picture of what kind of power he possesses. And you and I know this is the Redeemer. He is the one who can redeem fallen creation back to God. And he is the one who can redeem your fallen life back to God. The question is, do you know him? Do you know him? If you sit here this morning and say, yeah, I know him, let me ask you another question. Is it possible that you could know him more? That you could know him better than you know him? The disciples would have absolutely said yes. It is possible to know him better. Could your faith be grown? Then this morning, the simple plea I give to you is to cry out to know him. And if you do, then cry out to know him more. Cry out to know him better. Cry out to trust him more. To grow deeper in your faith. To go deeper with him. Till you finally reach the point of Christ-likeness where you could even be in the most hostile of situations and not even be afraid because you are so certain of the Lord who walks with you. What a great picture, the faith of Christ and the way to attain it. So this morning I just ask you to cry out to Jesus and ask to know him and to know him more. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God and we are so thankful for Jesus and the power that he holds, the ability to redeem. Is just for this brief moment while he was on earth, he flexed his muscle and told the wind and the waves to stop, and they did. And we all marvel and know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, you must be the Redeemer. You must be the Savior of the world. And so we come to you crying out, not that you would stop the waves on our tank or on our lake. We want much more than that. We come crying out to you asking if you would forgive our sin, if you would redeem our life from the pit, if you would pull our feet out of the miry clay and set us upon a rock, because we know you're the one who can do that type of thing. And so we come to you just like the disciples and say, Lord, we are perishing. We are perishing. We're dead men walking. We need you to speak into our situation, to save, to redeem, to forgive, to heal, to deliver. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you work out that salvation in the hearts of men today. I praise you so much because of your goodness and your mercy toward me, toward my family, toward this church. And I pray, Lord God, that you would indeed help us to know you more, that we may have the faith that is greater than just the faith of a mustard seed. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.